Well, good afternoon. Hope everybody is refreshed by lunch and fellowship. The communion of saints is one of the blessings of the Lord's Day as well. It's our vertical worship to God, so I hope that all have enjoyed that and are refreshed by that. Let us see. Let me read, start with a scripture reading from Psalm 8. Here is God's word. For the director of music, according to Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise, because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And this is God's word. Well, the first point for us to take note of this afternoon is that this psalm is a song of praise from God's covenant people to their Lord. This song is a song of praise from God's covenant people to their covenant Lord. The covenant people to their covenant Lord. We find in Psalm 8 the clear divisions and features of a psalm of praise. For one thing, we see in the title, the psalm of the psalm, that it was to be set to music. And this alerts us to the fact that it was meant to be sung by the people of God. As for the psalm itself, we see that it begins with an expression of praise, declaring that the majesty of God's name is seen throughout the earth. It highlights a number of ways in particular that this is so. And then ends with another expression of praise, declaring that the majesty of God's name is seen throughout the earth. Now, you may have noticed that verse 1 and verse 9 are the same, right? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This repetition framing the psalm is a poetic or literary device called an inclusio, which alerts us to the fact that the whole psalm has one united purpose. The first and last verses and everything in between is for the purpose of praising the Lord, our Lord, whose name is majestic in all the earth. Well, who then is the Lord, our Lord, who is being praised because his name is majestic in all the earth? And how is this so? First of all, it is the one true God, again, who is our God through covenant, whose name is seen as majestic throughout the earth. In the Old Testament, it is clearly taught that God is the one true God, the creator of heaven and earth. He is clearly not one God among many. And quite often when God is spoken of, or being spoken of, in relation to his whole creation, and all the people in the world in general, the name Elohim. Elohim is used, which is simply translated God, in your Bible. So you have in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. But as you may well know, when God entered into a covenant to redeem a special people for himself, he instructed them to call him by the name Yahweh. Or Jehovah, as it is sometimes pronounced, which is typically translated Lord in your Bibles. In the context of Exodus 3, when God gives this name, this covenant name, to his people, we see that it means not only that he is the one true God, with all control, with all power, with all authority in himself, but that he will be that God in a special way on behalf of his covenant people, the people that he has chosen to bound himself with oath and with blood. He will deliver them and he will glorify his name through them. the people he has bound himself to again through a special covenant relationship. Now, it's not insignificant to take note in light of this that this psalm is addressed not to Elohim. This psalm is addressed to Yahweh. This psalm is addressed to our covenant Lord. Most of your Bibles will have the first word translated Lord in all capital letters, while the second only has the first letter capitalized. And this is to show you that the first word is Lord, Yahweh, and the second is the word Adonai, commonly translated Lord or Master. So the song is addressed to the God who is the one true God, but also a God to his people in a special way among all the peoples of the earth by way of the covenant. By way of the covenant is this God whose name is seen as majestic throughout the earth, and which is the theme of the psalm. And we'll look more in a moment into what that means. But it's important to understand that this is a song addressed from the covenant people to their covenant Lord. Now, the second point for us to note this morning is that the psalm is praising God for displaying the majesty of his name through his covenant people. This psalm is praising God for displaying the majesty of his name through his covenant people. But first of all, what is majesty? Majesty is especially a word used to describe the greatness, the grandeur of a king or a similar figure. It speaks to the awe-inspiring quality of one whose authority, one whose power, one whose dignity, one whose excellence of character excel all others. In the case of our psalm, it is the greatest, the greatness of the King of Kings. It is the grandeur of the grandest, so to speak. God's name in the Scripture represents God himself as he has revealed himself to be. And of course, he is majestic. And so his name, which represents all that he is as he has revealed himself to be through his word to his people, is seen as majestic throughout all the earth. Sometimes Scripture refers to specific names of God that have their own special emphasis and meaning, like we saw before with Elohim or God's covenant name Yahweh. And sometimes it speaks of his name in general, which represents all that he has revealed himself to be. So to dishonor God's name is to dishonor God. To slander God's name is to slander God. On the other hand, to honor or praise God's name is to honor or praise God. In a similar way, to honor the name of Yahweh in particular, or Jesus, who has now been given the title Lord, and whose name means Yahweh saves, is to honor God as Savior of his covenant people. And to dishonor or belittle these names is to dishonor and think little of God as Savior. Now, because the psalmist is addressing God as Yahweh, our Lord, and praising him for his name being majestic in all the earth, we should understand that he is not talking merely about God's name being displayed as majestic in general, but as God's name being displayed as majestic as the Savior of his people, as the covenant Savior of his people. Now, we know that God's name is glorified and revealed as majestic in general. Romans 1:20 tells us that God's eternal power and divine nature as Creator have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. Certainly we can see God's designs in the heavens as we behold the sun, as we behold the moon, as we behold the countless stars shining brightly in the night sky. And surely we can see the imprints of God's design in many, many things on the earth, from the towering mountains to the deep canyons to the mighty roaring waters to the unfathomable complexity of the many living things that he has made. But we need to understand, first of all, that the psalmist is thinking especially about how God's name is revealed as majestic in a particular sphere. Throughout the Scriptures, the heavens and earth are different spheres. When Psalm 19:1 declares, "The heavens declare the glory of God," it is talking about the region above the earth. And so when the Scripture speaks of God's name being revealed as majestic throughout the earth, it is especially speaking of the lower regions, the world inhabited by man, who was made in the image of God. So what we see... Boy, that's loud. Does that happen every Lord's Day? No? Okay. So what we see throughout this psalm is a comparison and a contrast between how God displays the glory and majesty of His name in the heavens with how He displays the glory and majesty of His name on the earth, which is done primarily through man. Not just any, all men, but especially through His covenant people. In verses 1b to 2, God has set His glory upon the heavens, a better translation, but on earth His name is shown as majestic through the praises of man. In verses 3 and 4, the psalmist is amazed at considering up here how God made such an amazing thing in the heavenly realms, the moon and the stars and such, and He did this so easily, which is why it specifically says these things were made with His fingers. Then he moves to the region of the earth and wonders why, in light of God displaying His glory and majesty through these things up here, would He ever consider or choose to display His glory and majesty through man down here? And so he moves to the region of the earth, wondering why God would have anything to do with man, much less choosing to glorify Himself through man. But that's exactly how He chose to display the majesty of His name and His glory, and glorify Himself and glorify His name on earth, as the psalmist expands upon in verses 5 through 8. Now, originally, all men were to reflect God's greatness and majesty in general, as we were all made in the image of God. We were made to reflect God in a special way among all the creatures of the earth. God created man uniquely with certain capacities that reflect Himself, such as a rational capacity, a moral capacity, creative capacities. He also gave us an eternal soul. And He made us to be rulers, like Himself, of the world under His authority. He gave us charge over all things that we might glorify Him and that we might govern all things such that all life would flourish. Our psalm reflects that original creation dignity and calling in verses 5 through 8. Let's read that. You made Him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned Him with glory and honor. You made Him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under His feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. But you need to understand, so this is hearkening back to Genesis and to that original creation mandate given to all men. But you need to understand that this psalm is not simply talking about man's calling at creation to rule over all things for God's glory as His image bearers. Why do I say that? First of all, we have already seen that the psalm is addressed to who? Elohim? No. The psalm is addressed to Yahweh, the name of God that especially emphasizes His relation to His covenant people as Savior, as Redeemer, as Helper. It is the name of Yahweh that is displayed as majestic in all the earth. Secondly, not all men are acknowledging the authority of Yahweh in this psalm. There are foes and avengers who are destroyed and silenced by the praises of those who do acknowledge the Lord, the true God, as we have seen in verse 2. Thirdly, the Hebrew word for man in verse 4 is fallen man, not necessarily unredeemed man or unregenerate man, but lowly man, man after the fall, often beset by the miseries of this life, in this age. Is not man in his original holy and happy condition, fulfilling that cultural mandate. So the psalmist praising the covenant Lord, the Savior of His people, for displaying the majesty of His name as Savior through the people He has chosen to redeem. Through these people, He is not only fulfilling His creation purposes to have a people reflecting His image, ruling over all things for His glory, but He is also reflecting His majesty as the Redeemer, as the Helper of that same people. Now, if you know your Bibles especially well, you might be saying, I thought this psalm was about Jesus being exalted to a place of authority and having all things placed under His feet. Well, it is. But it's not only about Jesus. Notice in the title that this psalm is a psalm of David. Well, who is David? David was God's anointed king. He was the one who led God's people in faith. He led God's people in worship. He led God's people in obedience. In the Psalms, David prefigures Jesus, who would come from his line. David's greater son, as the scriptures call him. And here in the psalm, David is not just worshiping on his own, is he? David is leading the people of God in worship as they together praise God for magnifying his name through them in all of life, restoring them to something approaching their original dignity, to something approaching their original glory, their original honor, and their original calling. But David was not to be the leader of God's people forever. He pointed to the greater, perfect king to come, even Jesus, the Savior. Jesus entered this fallen world in order that he might redeem us through his death, and that all his people, together with him, might be reconciled to God, their covenant Lord. And part of what that means is that we may again pursue our calling to glorify God, our God, as not only Creator, but as Redeemer. And we do that by singing his praises, by serving him, and by serving him in every area of life. Both of those things are reflected in this psalm. Hebrews 2, 5 through 14 says this: "It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. And putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, 'I will declare your name to my brothers.' In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, 'Here am I and the children God has given me.'" You see that? It's Jesus together with his people. And he is the greater king who now leads us to worship God, the Father, through him by the Spirit. Jesus redeemed the people from sin and judgment by his death, and has been raised to the highest place of authority to lead them, to lead us as king. And in our worship, he leads us. In our faith, he leads us. In our exercise of dominion, he leads us, until all things are subdued for the glory of God. God magnifies his name. His name is Redeemer. His name is Savior throughout the earth through his chosen anointed king. Who's that? Jesus. And through his redeemed people together with him. And so in our reconciliation, we have this restoration to the place where we're fulfilling that original calling. The third point from our passage is that God is especially pleased to display the majesty of his name and to silence his enemies through the praises of little children. That God is especially pleased to display the majesty of his name and to silence his enemies through the praises of little children. As Reformed Presbyterians, we believe that God still includes children in his covenant community, as he has always done. He hasn't put them out. But this psalm goes beyond a mere affirmation that children have a place among God's covenant community. it affirms that he is especially pleased, that God is especially pleased to glorify his name as Savior, as Yahweh, as Redeemer, and to silence his enemies through little ones. They have a special role to play. The very first way the psalmist says that God's name is displayed as magnificent in this earthly region as opposed to the heavens is what? The very first way. It is by ordaining praise from the lips of children and infants. Verse 2 says, "From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger." A child is one who is of an age where he is unable to provide for himself. The biblical word here, the Hebrew word behind child, means one who is of an age where he is unable to provide for him or herself as a dependent. An infant, the Hebrew word behind infant, is literally a suckling. It is one still nursing, one young enough to still be nursing, which in Jewish culture usually continued until about the age of 3 and then ceased. Now the verse literally says, "From the lips of children and infants you have established strength." What does that mean? The NIV follows the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures called the Septuagint that was in circulation at the time of the New Testament and was written in interpreting what is going on here as praise coming from the lips of little ones among God's people. The strength of that God has ordained from the lips of these little ones is worship, is praise. What's that mean? The idea is that the praise of the smallest members of the covenant community, the most dependent, the most helpless, the most in need of Yahweh's care, of Yahweh's grace and mercy among them, is the strong foundation, the established strength of God leading to the destruction of the Lord's enemies. He especially delights in showing his name as Savior to be majestic in all the earth in such a way that his enemies are silenced, calling forth the simple praises of babes and young children. Of course, when little ones who praise Yahweh grow up, they exercise what? Dominion in more mature ways as the Lord's servants in all areas. But again, the foundation, the beginning, is their praise. My children would all fit into the category of dependent children or infants. Noah is 5. Adeline is 3, soon to be 4. Knox just turned 3. And our youngest Elizabeth is 5 months old. And they have all been in family worship since birth. First listening and hearing. Then participating more and more. First only with a few words. Then with memorized prayers and responsive calls to worship. Then learning and singing whole hymns and psalms. And we do this by singing the same psalm or hymn every day, typically for about 6 weeks. We also talk about the meaning of the psalm or the hymn that we are singing so that they can understand it. It's so wonderful to see them learning and worshiping with understanding, even at such a young age. Now, some people want to say that children and sucklings, infants, are not literally in view in this passage. It is simply adults, mature members of the covenant community conceived of as children and sucklings in their childlike faith that is in view. Well, the biggest problem with this view, of course, is that what? That Jesus applied it to little children and sucklings who were praising him as the Messiah, as the Son of David, as Yahweh's saving presence among his people. His foes were enraged at their objections, were drowned out by the voices of little ones crying out, and said to Jesus, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said, "Yes. Have you never read, 'From the lips of children and sucklings you have ordained praise'?" The fact that a child's true faith and humble dependence on God, their Savior, can symbolically represent a similar faith in a mature disciple does not eliminate the truth of the real faith in the little ones. Right? We're all called to be childlike in our dependence and trust in the Lord. But the fact that a childlike faith and dependence in the Lord can be used symbolically for true faith does not take away the fact that the true faith of little ones. A recent book against infant baptism asserted that baptism is for mature disciples only. And among other arguments, the book suggests that we can't be sure that a child's faith and confession is true until they are mature. And since, in their view, baptism is only for true disciples, we ought to wait until they evidence that maturity, until they receive baptism. And so they keep pushing it back to later and later and later and later time. And that's sad. It's sad. It contradicts the Scriptures. But the fact is, I heard the same cynical doubt about the faith of little ones coming from a Presbyterian minister at a training conference about a year and a half ago, who compared the confession of little ones, the faith profession of little ones, to believing in Santa Claus because their parents tell them to. Well, listen, if we were just dealing with natural phenomena, if all this stuff about the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God and working through the training of parents and all this kind of thing was not true, if all our faith was just natural phenomena, natural processes at work, then that might be legitimate. But we are not. We are dealing with a God who has said that He desires a godly seed. He desires godly marriages because He desires a godly seed. We are dealing with a God who said He will be a God to believers and their children for a thousand generations. We are dealing with a God who demonstrates to us in our passage that He is pleased to give true faith to little ones and to use their prayers in holy war, in spiritual warfare, to silence and shame His enemies. Jesus didn't say to His foes who were being silenced by the praises of these little ones, "Don't worry. These little ones are just mindlessly repeating the psalm taught to them by their parents in family worship." It's not real faith. No, He didn't. He didn't. Learning psalms of praise, hymns, responsive calls to worship, biblical doxologies are just some of the avenues through which God works true faith in little ones, spiritually, mysteriously, through His means of grace. And He enables them at the same time, beautifully and powerfully, to silence His enemies with their praises, with their confession. It's wonderful. One of the things baptism represents is the fact that God has set apart our children for Himself. We believe that God has not changed His design for children. We believe that He continues to will for the children of believers to be brought near through the sacrament of baptism and discipled from birth. And listen, please listen. When parents are faithful to instruct their children from birth in dependence on the Lord's grace, we ought to expect the Lord to call forth the praises from the little ones, from our little ones, from our little ones that proceed from true Spirit-wrought faith. We ought not to look upon those praises with cynicism, with doubt. And we ought to rejoice that those little voices crying out in praise are used by God to silence and to destroy His enemies. As God's holy and inspired Word says, "From the lips of children and sucklings, You have established strength because of Your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger." Let us pray. Lord, Sometimes it is our pride that leads to us looking with doubt and cynicism on the praises of little children. Sometimes, Lord, it is our desire, our good desire, to be careful not to give false confidence, not to give false assurance, things like that, to maintain the evangelical gospel. But Father, we pray that you would, through your word today, help us, remind us that you are pleased to glorify your name as Savior, as Redeemer, through your people on earth as they worship you, as they serve you in obedience in every area of life that applies to all of us, fathers, mothers, those working, those in the home. Father, all of us can silence your enemies and engage in holy war and glorify you through our worship and our confession. And yet, Lord, your psalm does tell us here that you have a special place. You're especially pleased to glorify your name through the praises of little ones. But that's a strong foundation, Father. And we know that little ones who grow up in the faith and take hold of it and are grounded in it will walk in faithfulness ordinarily by your grace. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to rejoice, that you would use little ones, that you would help us to rejoice when they make prayer requests that are so simple, yet so beautiful. We pray that you would help us to rejoice as we see them requesting psalms to sing, and that you would work through those psalms to help them to understand, help them to have faith, and Lord, by their praises, silence your enemies and glorify your name, O Yahweh, our Savior, our Lord. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.